I think this is where we need to be. Psalm 145. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all of His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him and to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak praise to the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we may feel a little different this morning because of just the way the service has gone. Started off with heaviness, with praying for loved ones and people that we hold dear, and then rejoicing in what you're doing in the DR through Sierra's life and how to pray for her. We've been reminded of your holiness. And now, Father, we come to the point of the message and looking at this Psalm of David, probably his last one. Father, a song simply of praise. And Lord, the question before us today is this our song of praise? So much of the Scripture, Father, we read, we listen, we observe, but we observe a ways off. Father, I pray for the hearts and lives of our people. That the praise of this psalm will be the praise that are upon our lips as we end 2015 and begin 2016 in unknown territory. Father, we just pray that you would magnify yourself today. That we would, just for a few moments, put aside the toys and the gifts that we received 2 days ago. Things that we have planned for this coming week. Father, we just stop. Listen to David. Listen to our own heart. And Father, pray that these words will become ours. For the praise and honor of your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to walk through the psalm just a moment, because this is a psalm that it takes some time to work through. On its surface, it's just praise. But I really want you to stop this morning and notice some things. He begins in verse 1, I will extol. To praise enthusiastically. To rave about. It means to overpraise. You ever done that? Grandparents often do that about their grandchildren. They overpraise. They say more than what's there. We're proud of our kids, so we even overpraise. That's what the word here is talking about. David is saying, I extol you, my God and my King. I even, if it's possible, I overpraise you. I praise you with enthusiasm. I rave about you. First conviction upon my heart is that me? Is that my attitude towards God that we would rave? And if you'll walk through the psalm, you'll find out that there's some I wills in the text. There's I will extol. I will bless. You find in verse 2. Later on it says, I will praise. I will meditate. I will declare. In emphatic terms of David's psalm. We'll get into the defining of this just a moment. The second thing we notice about the psalm is the word the Lord. We find Him to be things. He is things in this psalm. In fact, verse 3, great is the Lord. That actually could be turned around like the rest of them are and say, the Lord is great. We find out in verse 8, He's gracious and merciful. We find out in verse 9 that He's good. We find out in verse 13 that He's faithful. We find out in verse 17 that He's righteous. And we find out in verse 18 that He is near. We find that He does some things in the psalm. He upholds some things. He preserves some things. And then it talks about, you notice in the psalm, it starts getting in that middle section, verses 8 to verse 13, it starts talking about the glory of His kingdom. His kingdom. The splendor of His kingdom. And the word splendor there means weight, power, authority. And if you'll notice in verse 5, it's the glorious splendor of Your majesty. And then in verse 12, the glorious splendor of Your kingdom. Whatever that is, it's great. It's so great upon David's lips that he's raving about these things. Turn with me, just hold your place there. Go back with me to Luke chapter 7, or 17. Luke chapter 17 for a moment. Luke 17. And we all know the story in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, where the Lord cleanses the 10 lepers. Remember this place in Scripture? Okay. And He entered the village in verse 12, and He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifting up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when He saw them, He said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. That's interesting. A little kick, a little jab at the Jews to realize that it took a Samaritan to come back. And Jesus says, "Were not 10 cleansed?" Now, what we've learned in Scripture about questions that Jesus asks. Yeah, He's not looking for information, is He? He's driving home a point. Were there not 10? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And He said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, we look at that, and we hope we're the one that comes back. That's the way we like to read that story. Is that if I was one of those 10, if I was one of those, I would be the one who comes back. Only 10% come back. I would be that one who would come back. When in reality, we find ourselves much more among the 9 than we do the 10. God has blessed us with so many blessings. David is saying, I extol you. I can't rave enough about God and what He's done for me. And yet, how is it upon our voice? Our monuments we build are to our grudges, and we bury our praise. Alistair Begg says, we have graves of ingratitude. Well, in Psalm 145, I want to start something for you as we end 2015 and look at 16 and it's looking back and also looking forward. I want to just to start something for you. I'd like you to spend this week examining yourself. How do I start saying thank you for all that the Lord has done? How do I do that? That my desire is just to start you off and then you finish it. The reason for real thanksgiving is God, and that becomes the vehicle of our praise. This psalm is unusual in a couple of ways. Number one, it is the only psalm that is titled a praise. That's all it's called, is a praise. It's the last of David's psalms to the best of our knowledge. It is like the David ending his life, and he's going to put in one psalm everything that he's going to praise God about. And obviously, he's not painting it with a small brush. He's painting it with a huge brush in his terms. This is the last of his psalm, the ultimate expression of thanksgiving and adoration. This is also the last of what we would call the alphabetical psalms. And what I mean by that is an acrostic using the Hebrew alphabet as the first word in every sentence. The first letter of the first word is that letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 11, 112, and 119 are the other ones. This is the last one of those that's really an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. Obviously, we don't see that because once you translate it in English, you lose that. If you know anything about the Hebrew alphabet, which most of you don't and don't care, but I'll give it to you for you as you do, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. How many verses in this text? How many? 21. How many of you got a King James Bible? Okay. If you look at verse 13, I probably read something that was not in your text. Verse 13 reads, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. What you don't have is the second part of verse 13. The Lord is faithful in all His works and kind in all His works. That is a verse that is not in the original King James. Why they missed it, I don't know. But once that's put in there, you have all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you don't care about that, you just got information that doesn't make any difference about it at all. But there it is. True celebration in this psalm is about who God is. As I mentioned to you before, I grew up in my little Mayberry, my little hometown, and didn't lock the doors, and Christmas was a day of at my home and at the homes around us was a great day of celebration. I remember our neighbor coming over, and he made a comment that made his dad so mad. And we asked him, as you do, well, what'd you get for Christmas? Or what did Santa Claus bring? You know, however you ask that question, what'd you get for Christmas? And his statement was, I made a great haul this Christmas. His dad went through the roof. Okay. But when we talk about God doing great things, most of our application of that is what God has done. And we judge God on the basis of how He performs, through the hoops that we set up for Him, rather than who He really is. The foundation of our praise, then, is wrapped up in who God is and not in what God has necessarily done, because God is great and holy whether He saved you or not, right? Okay. Paul in Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord, what? always, and again I say rejoice. And in that text, in the book of Philippians, Paul is reminding them, joy, rejoice, joy, have joy. He said it over 17 times in the letter. Why would you say that? Because the people there had lost their joy. And what he's reminding them is, in the Philippians, you think of where they are. Epaphroditus is gone. He's probably one of the elders, at least one of the leaders of the church. They're founding pastors in prison. And then they get a letter back that Epaphroditus has almost died. And Paul is reminding them, listen, there would be much to grieve about, but I'm telling you, rejoice in who? The Lord. Not in the circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord. He knows what He's doing. He is who He is. Many of us focus on to be, our focus is to be a disgruntled person. But our focus is on to give us the right focus of our rejoicing. In other words, when we focus on God, we've got the right reason for our rejoicing. The Lord. So I'm going to give you, I think it's five this morning, as we just walk through the text, and five things that the Lord is. Okay, the Lord is. It's not hard. The Lord is. We find the first one in verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. I said at the beginning that in verse 3, it could be turned around. The Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. You ever stop to think about how great God is? And yet He gives us a warning at the bottom part of that verse 3, doesn't He? And His greatness is what? Unsearchable. You can't come to the end of His greatness. You can't fathom. We can't begin to fathom His greatness. The word unsearchable, no one can fathom it. In Job 11, I think it's Job 11 and verse 7. I'll turn there real quickly. You can jot it down. Job 11 and verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is there such? Listen, when we talk about that He's great and His greatness is unsearchable, number one under that, His greatness is beyond any thought you might have of Him. You can't begin to imagine how great He is. You can spend your life trying to discover how great He is, and you had just started. He is beyond any thought. He's beyond any comparison. What do you compare God with? What are you going to compare someone who holds the universe, the entire universe, in the span of His hand, who the waters of the earth are nothing more than a drop in the palm of His hand? How are you going to compare Him to anything? He's greater than any thought. He's greater than any comparison. He's greater in His love for us than you could ever imagine. Folks, I'm convinced in 30 years of pastoring that we're devoid of that reality. We really don't spend a lot of time trying to discover the greatness of who God is. To ponder and to understand is our challenge, isn't it? Now, again, I understand what the pastor has already said, it's unsearchable, so why even start? Why even go down that road if you're going to tell me that you can't reach? That would be like telling an astronomer that don't study the sky because you can never get to the end of it, so why study it at all? He studies it because of its greatness. We dwindle, or God dwindles. When we don't ponder, when we don't attack that idea of the greatness of God, one of two things happens. Either we dwindle, if we're going to start looking at God, we start getting small. Or if we choose not to do that, then He dwindles and we get big. We are a generation that is preoccupied with ourselves. And by that, I mean not only as a culture, I'm saying that as a church and the churches. We are preoccupied so much with earthly things. And Pastor, but that's where I live, but that's where our preoccupation begins and ends, is with the world and the scope of the world rather than in the greatness of who God is. Someone said, big men have little gods. Well, I want to ponder this just a moment. What happens when we don't ponder the greatness of who God is? When we don't do what David's done, is great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. What happens? Three things happen when we don't do that. Number one, our thoughts of sin become low. We play with and we tolerate sin. Turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And you probably know the text that I'm heading towards. Proverbs chapter 6. And the only earthly comparison I can have with this to compare that my peanut brain can grasp is my relationship with my own dad. Okay. There were times that my friends would ask me to go do things. Go to the mall on Sunday, miss church on Sunday, go to the lake on Sunday. Do something. Go ask your dad if you can do so and so. I knew already that it wasn't worth the words coming out of my mouth because it wasn't going to happen. And I had friends, go ask your dad. Listen, I'm telling you, it's not worth the time to go ask him because it's not even a consideration. There was many times I did. And sometimes it was so outrageous, daddy wouldn't even answer. You ever done those? That's such a stupid request, I won't even respond. And so I learned my father enough to say, you know what, there's no sense in me asking him what he's going to think of this, that, or the other because I already know. I became concerned. I became intrinsically fascinated and wanting to please. Because I understood the boundaries of where my dad was. And those didn't change much. My dad didn't get the cultural change message. Okay? When he was a principal of a high school, public school, he would send kids home for long hair. Okay? He still paddled them. If they got in a fight, he'd punch them. Slap one boy upside the head, bloodied his ear. He would be in jail today if he was alive. But that was my father. I knew better than to ask. Now, when God becomes great to us, when we start studying the greatness of God, or if we don't, sin will be brought low. In other words, we become playful with it. We become tolerable with it. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 6. It's an interesting text. Right out of the blue, here we have the proverb writer, Solomon, writing, there are 16 the Lord hates. Stop. Now, if you're thinking up at your dad, if you do your dad hated something, would you ask him? My dad didn't eat clam chowder. He said it smelled like under the pier when the tide went out. That was his description of clam chowder. Now, I think he missed a lot. He's eating clam chowder now. He's in heaven, so he knows better. But no sense asking him. No sense coming and saying, hey, I made some clam chowder. You want some? No. Okay? He wouldn't eat it under any circumstance. We find here that the Lord hates some things. When God becomes great to us, we'll start hating the things God hates. Yes. What does He say? Seven things, and makes it even broader, or even focused, more focused, when He says, and seven things are a what? An abomination. We're talking worse than hating. They are an abomination to Him. You know where we find the word abomination in most places in the Old Testament? When it's a relationship of idols that have been lifted up that are an abomination to God. It's very opposite. So we've gone from hatred to something being erected that's going to take His place. And He said, these things I despise. I hate these. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who bears out lies. And one who sows discord among the brothers. Look at that text. I mean, you would think you would find mass murder. I know we got those that shed innocent blood. You think we would be attacking people like Hitler and Stalin and Mugabe. And that's not where he attacks. That's not the things God says I hate. I hate the proud look. The word haughty there means proud. Proud, self-sufficient one. Speaking lies. Shedding innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans that are run to haste towards evil. False witnesses. And that one on the end, just sort of stuck there. One who sows discord among the brothers. He said, I hate it. When God, back to Psalm 145, when God in our life, in the life of providence, becomes, when our focus is upon the greatness of God, sin's not going to be a small thing. Number two, not only when God is not pondering His greatness, does sin become low. In other words, it becomes that which we play with, that which we tolerate. Our sense of obligation with Him becomes feeble. When God is not great, what I'm talking about is our worship and our witness and our praise. God gets the leftovers. That's what He gets. When God's not great, when God's not where He ought to be, when God's not reigning in our life as supreme, when He's not the Holy One in our lives and we ponder His greatness, not only does sin become low, things that we play with and ponder with, but our worship and our witness and our praise all becomes an obligation that's feeble at best. God gets the leftovers. Number three, not only does sin become low and our obligation become feeble, but our praise will be dull. Tongues are tired. Dull for those who have no thought of God. We have a phone at our house that nobody has the number to. It came as a package. I didn't want it, but they said if you want to get internet, you got to have a phone. I average 25 phone calls a day on that phone. You don't have the number? I don't know the number. Okay, I try to get them turned off. I don't pay any attention to it when it rings. I have to keep it plugged in because the internet goes off of it. So it rings off the hook. Lee can give you testimony. It rings off the hook. And every once in a while I'll look at it. Lee takes it as a challenge sometimes. Hello, Fred there. Yeah, I'm Fred. What do you want? So he plays along. But let me ask you a question. If the President of the United States were to call you and your wife, your spouse answers the phone and they say, honey, now, if you want to make the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, fit better in the conversation, you may not want to talk to Obama, but let's just say, okay, but Ronald Reagan, if you want, you know, he's resurrected and he's now king or something. Ronald Reagan is on the phone for you. How many of you would say, tell him to hold on? We wouldn't. We'd be so honored and so privileged that he thought enough to call that we'd drop everything to take that phone call. That is a small way of saying God's on the phone. And we put Him on hold. Every day. Look at verse 2. I mentioned verse 1. I will extol, I will rave about, I will even overpraise You, my God, and bless Your name forever and ever. Verse 2, for every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever and ever. Look at verse 4. This is We can look at that and say, well, you know, I need to be doing a better job of that. You know, that I'll make that a New Year's resolution, that I'll pay more attention to God, and I'll praise Him more. I'll try to investigate His greatness a little bit more. But that search is not a dead end road. In other words, there's a two way issues to that response. When you start making God great, when we start investigating the greatness of who God is, when we start reading our Scripture and studying it and taking the phone calls and working our way through that process of understanding who God is, there's a two-way avenue that comes back. Look at verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. In other words, with that search, there comes an obligation. The obligation for one generation to declare it to another generation. I had our family reunion yesterday. And the older I get, obviously I'm getting to be like the rest of them. I'm getting older. And people that were old when I was young, they're not there anymore. And we don't ever gather with my brothers and sisters that Mom and Dad don't come up, and my grandparents don't come up, and you praise God that they thought enough of us, of God, to proclaim His greatness to their children. And I look around at now nieces and nephews and their children, and 30, 40, 50 of us serving the Lord, and I'm looking at the next generation declaring the greatness of God to the next generation. I think of my home church. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, like this one. But people in that church proclaimed the greatness of God to me as a young person. It wasn't just my parents. It was the people that my mom and dad had me around. It was the people that became family to me, and they declared the greatness of God. You are training the next generation. Well, I don't want to. You are. If you have children, you're training them. You're in this church, you're training them. What are we teaching? Critical, thankless, complaining people produce critical, thankless, complaining children. That's what you do. So what, Pastor? I didn't have that. My parents weren't saved. God saved me out of all of that. I really didn't have. I'm not so much for you looking backwards. I'm looking forward. What are you doing now? How great is God in your home? How great is God in this church? He says, I commend your works to one another. I the word means to sing praises out loud. It is to put the greatness of God in display. By what? Look at verse 5 or verse 4 as he ends it. Commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Commend, to give evidence to make known. If you remember the children of Israel as they were going their way, God had them to put up monuments. Remember that? For what purpose? So that the kids can say, what's that for? And moms and dads can say, well, I tell you why that's here. Because God did this, 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 and this, and this. Are we doing that in our lives? Can our kids point back to the monuments that we have built? And to say, you know what, God did this. He's great and mighty and wonderful. I'm not asking you, did you have this witness? I'm asking you, are you this witness? It's a different question. Are you this type of witness? Notice the three things that are involved in here in verses 5, 6, and 7. If we're going to commend this greatness of God and commend it to one another, we're going to do it three ways. Look at verse 5. Oh, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will what? Meditate. Now, when you read the word meditate, can anybody tell me a psalm that comes to your mind? Psalm 1. Turn back there. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I can't read this in ESV. I've memorized it in King James. So, excuse me. Who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, his joy is where? Is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. I've told you this before, Psalm 1, verse 2, that same word is used in Psalm 2, verse 1. ESV is translated plot, and I think King James is translated imagine. Back to our psalm, if we're going to meditate upon God's greatness, that is during our quiet time, and we're going to meditate on how awesome, like that word, awesome. I took time to look that up. Webster's dictionary defines awesome as mingled with dread, veneration, and wonder. English Bible's translations employ the words awe and awesome almost exclusively in reference to the person and work of God. That's why banana pudding, as good as it is, can't be awesome. You can say, well, God made the bananas and the pudding. Okay, all right, I give you that. That Hebrew word occurs in various forms over 400 times in the Old Testament and is commonly translated, listen to this, it's most commonly translated fear. That's why banana pudding can't be awesome. I love it. I don't fear it. When confronted with God's awesome presence, the inevitable human response is to quiver and cower. In fact, the Bible never records a personal encounter with God in which the individual was not visibly shaken by God's awesomeness. Did you know that? Moses at the burning bush hid his face and trembled before God in Exodus 3. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I am ruined. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was in fear and trembling in Acts 9. The Bible emphasizes, however, that genuine awe is primarily, listen to this, a disposition rather than merely an emotional state. What's that mean? It means that you tremble in awe because that's who you are and you understand who He is, not an emotional response, primarily. God's person and His works of creation and providence and redemption and judgment are astounding and demand both further contemplation and humble submission. God's people are commanded to show proper regard for His power and His dominion, His absolute authority to rule, and His power to perform what He will. The Bible makes it clear that there will come one day when people who refuse to acknowledge God's awesomeness will tremble and wail before His vengeful presence and His righteous judgment in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 11. Do you meditate that? Number two, if we are going to command this to the next generation, in verse 6, we are to declare it. Look at verse 6. They will speak of the mighty works of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. That's proclamation. That's public place. When people meet you and talk to you, do you proclaim the greatness of who God is? Is that what you're known as? And thirdly, verse 7, And they shall pour forth the fame of His abundance, goodness, and shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. That's celebration. We've got meditation, proclamation, and celebration. That's worship. Do you sing loud when we sing? I'm not talking to Harry. Okay. That's where it shows. I will declare to the next generation Your mighty acts, Your marvelous deeds. Think about that a minute. Creation, election, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of His marvelous works. In Job chapter 5, turn there with me, please. Job chapter 5, and I'll just follow me. Don't read ahead of me, okay? So, because I want to ask you a question before we get to the answer. Look up here. If you were asked to describe great things that God has done, unsearchable things, marvelous things, what illustration would you use? Well, it's interesting what's used in Job chapter 5, isn't it? Because he says, verse 8, as for me, I will seek God, and to God I will commit my cause, who does, listen, He does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Like what? He gives rain on the earth. We've had enough of it, right? Okay? We're building a house, and Jim reminded me that November is the wettest November in the history of record keeping. We've had 14 more inches of rain this year than we've ever had before. Do you think of rain as a marvelous work? Right now I think of it as a muddy mess, but you think of it as what God does to make it rain? I'll read something to you. I've read this to you before. It's a long time ago, but this is by John Piper, and he mentions that Job's not joking. God does great unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth. And in Job's mind, rain really is one great unsearchable wonder that God does. So Piper decides to have a conversation with himself. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep your animals and your family alive with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the sky. The sky. Yet water will come out of a clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then poured out of the sky onto the fields. Carried? Really? How much does it weigh? Well, 1 inch of rain on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 1,650,501,208 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get in the sky and stay up there if it's that heavy? Well, it goes through evaporation. What's that? It means that water sort of stops being water for a while and it goes up, you see. Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water becomes water again by gathering around little dust particles of one millionth to one thousandth of a centimeter wide. That's really small. But what about the salt, Mediterranean salt? Well, it's taken out. The salt has to be taken out, and so the sky picks up billions of pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, then carries it 300 miles and dumps it on your farm. Well, he doesn't dump it. If you dumped 1 billion pounds of water, it would crush it, so he dribbles it. 1 billion pounds of water down to a little drop. They have to be enough to fall 1 mile and not evaporate, and small enough to keep from crushing the stalks of wheat. I won't finish that. God does, back to our psalm, He does wondrous works. Is God that great to you? And we had quite a long list this morning of people that were praying for the sick. Why is it not you? Thought of that? We would freak out if we knew how many germs were around us right now. Some of you do freak out. Okay? God's wondrous works. So do you proclaim His greatness? Do people know you as a person who proclaims His greatness? Are you training the next generation to proclaim His greatness? Number two, I promise you these will be quicker than that one. Number two, He's gracious, merciful, and good. I combined all those to number two. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all generations. You ever wonder why you're still here? Read on Christmas Eve about those tornadoes that hit Texas, and 1 9-year-old was dead, and family. You ever wondered why? There's only one answer to that. Because the Lord's gracious. There's a Christmas song my daughter hates. I don't remember the name of it, but it talks about it's time for school to get back because we're tired of them, and the parents are waiting for school to get going back again. Ashley thinks that's terrible. Why would you ever hang that out? Some of you are there now. You're ready for school to get back. Get these kids out of your hair. You ever done that? You ever asked for a break from your kids? You ever said, I'm busy right now? God has never said that to you. Never. Never gets tired of listening. He's a gracious God. He gives grace to the guilty. He gives compassion for the miserable. And He gives forbearance to the headstrong. He's given us all things. Rain, food. Turn back with me to Psalm 34. Because this is... it's what's been overwhelming in my heart this year. Psalm 34, verse 1. I'll skip the heading for right now. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You ever tasted something that was so good you wanted to share it? You got to taste this. I know you'll like it. You ever done that? That's pecan pie. If you never eat pecan pie, you are missing it. Banana pudding that way. You ever done that? I know We have lost people. I meet lost people every day. I just want them to taste and see how good God is. You'll taste Him, I promise you. You won't taste anything else again. What happens? Look at verses 10 and 11. All thy works shall give thanks, O Lord. All your saints shall bless ye. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known the children of man your mighty deeds and your glorious splendor of your kingdom. Bob Jones University, first year, they had a welcome to college class called History of Civilization. Dr. Pernosian, his famous statement after he prayed was, take out a half sheet of paper. And those who had me as a teacher, that's where I got it. Every day was a quiz. Five questions. He didn't ask if you love your mother, but he'd usually ask if you read the assignment. He never talked about the book. He read the book, but he didn't discuss the book with you. What he did was take the book and the time it's talking about early civilization and where's God. And I remember him talking about this verse in particular, and he asked this question, where is the Egyptian kingdom today? Where's the Assyrian kingdom today? Babylonian. The Grecian or the Roman. Even the British Empire. Where is it? It's no more. His kingdom shall never end. That's the kind of kingdom he has. It's a glorious kingdom. His kingdom shall never come to the end. And by His grace, we are made believers and members of that kingdom. Number three, very quickly. Verse 13. The Lord, that section you may not have, you have a King James Bible, but last part of verse 13b, the Lord is faithful. He's faithful. Anybody let you down in 2015? Might have been me. And I'm sorry if I have. God will never let you down. He's there every morning, every night. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. His angels are given charge over you. Not only is He there, He keeps all of His promises. All of His promise He made, He kept the entire year. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, He promises if you'll call out to Him, He'll save you. That's a promise. It's a promise that those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It's a promise that if you commit your ways to the Lord, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He what? He will direct your path. He will. I asked the Lord 32 years ago to give me a wife, be my best friend. He did that. Isaiah 41, verse 13, we find out He holds your right hand. Psalm 23, we find that He will be with you. But we also find in verse 14, not only does He uphold the fallen and raise up those who are bowed down, we find out later that He also, in verse 20, but all the wicked will be destroyed. He puts down the proud and lifts up the humble. James 4:10, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, I'll leave those for you. Number 4, verse 17, the Lord is righteous. All of His ways are right. They're perfect. That word righteousness, if you looked it up in a Bible dictionary, it will give you almost 24 definitions. You know why? There is not an English equivalent to the word righteous out of the Hebrew. Don't have it. God loves righteousness. He is righteous. He loves righteousness. Do you? Go back to Proverbs 6 if you wanted to. Are those the things that you hate because God hates them? And lastly, this morning in verse 18, and again, this is the reason I said I'm going to leave this for you. Verse 18, the Lord is near. I remember, I think I've shared this with you before, when I was little, probably Titus's age or something, I was told that Jesus goes everywhere with me. So when I go to Sunday school, I wouldn't let anybody sit next to me because that seat was for Jesus. Okay. My daddy called me a little theologian at that age. If Jesus were to come to service today and literally sit on the front row, would it change the way you sing? If he preached this morning, he stood up here, would it change the way you listen? Would you respond differently? Would you do what you've done during the service if Jesus was sitting there? Well, that text says he is near. He is sitting on the front row, the second row, third row, fourth row, fifth row. He's there. And not only did he see what you wrote, he saw what you thought. He is near. And you know, would you knowing that, would you witness better? When you left, shaking his hand, said, "Oh, I'm going to go out and do better this week." Would you say that to him? We find in Psalm 139, if you go back there with me very quickly, Psalm 139, that we find that the Lord searches and knows you. Verse 2, we find out that he knows when you stand up and you sit down. I mean, what he's saying there is the most basic thing you do. He knows. Can't hide anything from him. He knows. He searches out your path. In verse 2, he even discerns your thoughts from afar off. He knows what you're thinking. He knows the words that you're forming. He knows. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Verse 8, we find, or verse 5, I just started marking, you know in verse 2, you search in verse 3, you hem me in verse 5. Verse 8, you are there. You're here. Find out in Isaiah 49, verse 15 and 16, we're graven upon his hands. He's near, if we go back to our text, he's near to those who call on him. And those who call on him in truth. And what did Jesus say? I am the truth, the way, the truth, the life. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but not the wicked. He will destroy them. That believer is described as one who calls upon him in truth, that fears him and loves him. The wicked is the very opposite of that. The wicked is the person who doesn't call on him in truth, who doesn't fear him, and who does not love him. That's who the wicked is. Verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And let all the flesh bless his name forever and ever. Harry quoted for us a text about angels around the throne singing night and day, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." I think what David is writing here in this last one is our voices get mixed with theirs. Think about that. I get to sing in that heavenly choir. Mark sent me a video this week of Christmas carol being sung, and it's sung in a almost like an opera type stadium or seating, and orchestra's playing, and it will send chills up your spine. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? We don't have to wait till then to sing. See, now we mix our voices with theirs. In 1 Timothy, I'll end with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, verses 15 and following, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." King James calls it chief. Nobody worse sinner than I am, is what he's saying. "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the kings of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We get to sing that. So back to my psalm. That's David's psalm of praise to Telia. Is it yours? Are you commending to the next generation? Who are you raising, moms and dads? What are you raising? In Providence Baptist Church, what are we raising? Let's pray. Father, it's been a different day today. Hearts burdened for loved ones that are sick and people that we know that are suffering, especially with Stuart, concerned about his life. And yet you have us in a text like this, a praise. Praise to God that you're great. You're so great we can't even fathom your greatness. But it's good if we try. It's good if we search. That you command us to, and you command us so much to do that you command us to commend those things to the next generation. So for the fathers and the mothers that are sitting here with children in the home, is that what we're commending? Are we commending to them the greatness of God? Is Providence doing that? There's not one of us that couldn't say, well, we could do a better job. Father, we don't do a well job because we don't contemplate your greatness very often. But Lord, not only you're great, you're gracious and merciful and good. Oh, God is good. And Father, for those that are here today that don't know Thee as Lord and Savior, Master and Treasure of their life, Lord, I pray that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. He's better than anything You've ever had. Father, You're also faithful. You've never not kept one of Your promises. And You won't start today. You kept them in 2015 and every year before, and 2016 will be no exception. You're near. You're righteous. So, Father, I pray for our church and for our families that our mouths will speak the praise of the Lord and tell all flesh, let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Father, thank You for what You've done in our lives and are doing. And I pray, Father, that we've started a list that we need to look at this week. Is that the kind of life I live? Could this be listed as my psalm of praise? Thank You, Lord, for what You've done, are doing, are going to do. for the praise and honor of your name. For it's in Jesus' name we most humbly pray. Amen.